The time in which we live has been called a post-Christian era. One of the ways that this is manifested is the trendy rise of the New Age movement and Eastern religions. We hear a lot of people expressing interest in spirituality, whatever vague notions may be conveyed by that. People may say, I'm not a religious person, but I am spiritual. Even black magic, witchcraft, and Wicca are now enjoying more acceptance and popularity than once they did before. And as an illustration of this, while I was a seminary student back in Louisville, I used to work and do some odd jobs for a lady who is a teacher of what is called meditation and universal awareness. And I would not even pretend to know all of the implications of what that means. But suffice it to say, it is very much in the vein of New Age teaching. And mostly I just worked for her doing yard work and various odd jobs around her place and stuff. But at one time she was moving. And so my roommate and I were working for her, helping her move, and we were boxing up some of her books. And I'll tell you that there were some interesting volumes in that collection. One of the books that we came across was called The Only Book on Astrology That You'll Ever Need. And my roommate Adam was very quick on his feet, and Adam said to me, he said, well, that's close to the number that I would recommend. But despite the growing acceptability in our culture of these practices, the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ must be clear. There must not be even a hint of these things among us. Scripture has forbidden them because they are an abomination to God. As we close and conclude our studies in the book of 1 Samuel this evening, we will see the sad end of the life of Saul, his consultation with the witch of Endor in chapter 28, and his death on Mount Gilboa in chapter 31. So let these chapters serve as a beacon to us, to warn us against departing from God's good way. So let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was greatly afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Then the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you should make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel, along with you, into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground, and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Samuel and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And then after the literary interlude of chapters 29 and 30, which give the account of David providentially escaping from the Philistine ranks, returning to his own city of Ziklag, and then subsequently slaughtering the Amalekites, the narrator returns in chapter 31, the battle on Mount Gilboa, which happened the next day after Saul had consulted the witch at Endor. So let's continue our reading in chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. As we have been making our way to the end of this book, we have seen the demise of Saul and his continual downward spiral, spinning more and more out of control the further he gets toward his life's end. And we see here this evening the desperate end of Saul's life. But even as dark as it is, it should really come as no surprise to us. Saul had sinned on numerous occasions, but yet he had great advantages. And it seems that despite these advantages, he never sincerely repented of his sins and his evil deeds. So we'll be considering our passage this evening under three main headings. First, Saul's deep despair. Second, Saul's great hypocrisy. And third, Saul's tragic end. So notice first of all in our passage, Saul's deep despair. He had many reasons for it. Verse 3 of chapter 28 tells us that Samuel, the prophet of God, was dead. The narrator had already mentioned this for us back in chapter 25, verse 1. But he mentions it again here, perhaps to make his point that Saul is cut off from the prophetic word of God. The prophet who had anointed and confirmed Saul as king is dead. Saul had not spoken to Samuel some time, even before the death of Samuel, and now he could not speak to him even if he wanted to. And even if Saul were so desperate as to resort to black magic, verse 3 also tells us that Saul at some point had removed those from the land who were mediums and spiritists. But then we're told of Saul's difficult situation. The Philistines were camped in Shunem, and all the Israelites and the army had assembled on Mount Gilboa. Saul observes this great gathering of Philistines, and he was afraid. Though Samuel is dead and gone, Saul does what he can to try to make inquiry of the Lord. But there is no answer, neither by Urim, nor by the prophets, nor by dreams. Saul had rejected God's good way long ago, and God had given him over to his own devices. And what wicked devices they were. As the rest of the chapter makes fairly clear, Saul was not interested in repentance from all his sin and in seeking to walk sincerely with God. He was just afraid of the Philistines. He was in a tight spot. For when he saw them all gathered together, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. He wanted to know what he should do, but reconciliation with God was the last thing on his mind. Here was a man who was truly desperate. He was desperate for a word from God so as to direct him as to what he should do. But God declined to speak. And Saul was really only reaping what he had sown. In times past, he had made a habit, a regular habit, of rejecting the word of the Lord. On at least two occasions, he had rejected the prophetic word from Samuel the prophet. He had rejected the law of God by seeking to kill innocent David. And he had also committed murder by commanding Doeg the Edomite to slay the 85 priests of the city of Nob. And those sins of rejecting God's word, seeking innocent life, and murdering priests are certainly sins that can be forgiven. Saul was not interested in repentance. He was not seeking the forgiveness of God as David did when he was later to sin with Bathsheba. At this point, Saul was only interested in the bottom line. How can I get out of this jam? How can I keep my kingdom? How can I prolong my reign upon earth just a little bit longer? How can I triumph over these Philistines who have assembled against me? But the one thing necessary, repentance, reconciliation with God, these were the furthest things from his mind. He's in despair because of his circumstances, no doubt. More than that, he's in despair because he has no word from the Lord. He asked, but he received not, because he asked with wrong motives. The depths, as one commentator has pointed out, to which Saul had plunged, are very much like the depths of that man of despair in Pilgrim's Progress. The man of despair, some of you may recall, was the man in the iron cage at the interpreter's house, who, when asked how he had come into his condition, he said these words, "I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the necks of my lusts. I sinned against the word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." That is despair indeed. And so friends, let us learn from Saul's deep despair that we must redeem the time. The time is short, and we know not how much of it we have left. Now is the day of salvation, but at some point, this day will come to an end. Saul had made poor use of his time and poor use of the advantages that he enjoyed. He despised the offers of grace that God had given him in his word, his written word, the first five books of the Old Testament. He blatantly rejected God's word through the prophet Samuel, and rather than pursuing the things of God, he pursued murdering and scheming. And God gave him over to this despair, as we see in chapter 28, which was but a precursor to his death in chapter 31. And so recognize that you, like Saul, have great advantages. You have the Word of God written in your own language and is readily available to you. You have here in this place, in this church, the regular preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the regular administration of his ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. You must not take these things lightly. For as Jesus said, as recorded in Luke chapter 12, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many blows." But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You see, you have these great advantages. And you should thank God for them. Many have desired these great advantages, and yet received them not. And you need to also recognize that your access to these great benefits renders you the more accountable to God. This puts you under a stricter judgment. So then, if this is the case, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is it that we must do? We must, as the writer to the Hebrews has said, pay closer attention to the things which we have heard and received. We must be diligent, as we have heard in recent weeks, to enter that rest, the promised rest of the people of God, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We have here in our text this evening a profound example of the disobedience of Saul. And if you do not give heed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and obey this gospel, then your end will be like his. It might not involve witches and battle and suicide, things of that nature, but it will certainly involve deep despair, great hypocrisy, and a tragic end in terror and destruction. So I urge you, as the psalmist has said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For now is the time to look to Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected, glorified Savior of the world. Now is the time to make the benefits of his blood your own by believing upon him. Now is the time to forsake sin by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Today is the day to put into practice the good words of your God and to live your present life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. If not now, when? When will you do these things, if not now? So then we've seen Saul's deep despair. But notice also in our text Saul's great hypocrisy. We've already noted that verse 3 tells us that Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. We don't know exactly when, at what point in his reign he had done this, but it was certainly a good thing for him to do. Deuteronomy 18 clearly stated that there was not to be found among the people of Israel one who practices witchcraft or interprets omens or a sorcerer or one who casts a spell or a medium or spiritist or one who calls up the dead. The actions of Saul mentioned there in chapter 28 verse 3 were clearly in line with the law of God. He had removed them from the land. And we can only wonder whether or not when he was removing them, whether or not he had the least inkling that one day he would stoop to that level to consult one of them. But Saul here is in deep despair between the mounting of the Philistine forces and the fact that he had been cut off from the word of the Lord. In his desperation, he says to his servants in verse 7 of chapter 28, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants either knew off the top of their head or did some research and came back, and they said, "There is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And then Saul disguises himself, goes by night, and asks her to conjure up the one whom he should name. And the woman apparently feels that this is a trap of some kind. And so, irony of ironies, she reminds Saul of what he himself had done. She said, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And this is amazing irony, of course, but the ironies in this passage keep on coming. Because next, Saul swears to her, in the name of the Lord, that she will not be punished for what she does. And this is nothing but sheer hypocrisy. Saul knows better than this. At least he should. At one time, he was willing to cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land in obedience to the word of God. But now, he is willing to swear to a woman who practices black magic at his beckoning, that as the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon her. All he could really say was that he himself would not punish her, for God, we know, is the righteous judge of all the earth. And though at this point the woman does not know who her customer is, she is willing to get on with business. She said, "Whom shall I bring up?" And Saul asks for Samuel. And for some reason, when she actually brings Samuel up, she cried out in fear, perhaps because at that moment she realizes that she had actually been consulted by Saul, or perhaps because her wicked craft had succeeded, or perhaps both. But Saul seeks to comfort her and encourage her on in her sin. And he said, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And from all we can tell from this passage, it seems that she had indeed succeeded in contacting the spirit of Samuel. From the text, it appears that God had allowed this medium to use black magic to contact the spirit of his godly prophet. And notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice the gap, so to speak, between verses 11 and 12. At the end of verse 11, Saul asked for her to bring up Samuel. And then at the beginning of verse 12, we are told that the woman saw Samuel. There's a bit of a gap there. For God's own wise reasons, we are not told the details of the wicked craft by which this woman called up the spirit of Samuel. And that's a good thing. We really don't need to know. It has been said that some things are better left unknown, and this is certainly one of them. Scripture does not sugarcoat life in the world. It tells us things that are evil, but yet sometimes it graciously leaves out the details of that evil. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 19 of that letter, that they were to be wise about what is good and innocent in what is evil. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." We should always think carefully, seek to be wise, but that doesn't mean that we need to know everything there is to know about everything imaginable. In matters such as these, an innocent ignorance is probably best, lest some would turn the Word of God into a manual for the practice of sin. And notice, secondly, the apparent success of this seance. And I say that with caution. Saul had sought out this medium for the purpose of contacting Samuel. And from what we can see in our passage, Saul did indeed get the chance he was seeking to speak to Samuel. Both verses 15 and 16 tell us that it was Samuel who was speaking to Saul. And verse 20 tells us that Saul was afraid because of the words of Samuel. Oftentimes we think of these kind of things as being a hoax. We may suppose that fortune tellers and palm readers, psychics, tarot card readers, horoscopes and the like are simply making up what they say out of thin air. Sometimes that may be the case. Other times, perhaps not. But we need to recognize that we are commanded to stay away from such things, not because they're a hoax or because they are a farce, but because they are wicked. They have no place. They are to have no place in the lives of God's holy people. Saul's hypocrisy in this whole episode is really amazing. Here's a man who disguises himself and goes out by night to visit a medium so that she can conjure up the spirit of Samuel, the dead prophet of God, since God had refused to answer his inquiry. This hypocrisy is further compounded by what we're told about Saul's prior action in cutting off the mediums and spiritists out of the land. By this point in his life, Saul had become a walking contradiction. But I would venture to say that Saul was not the only one who has played the fool by being a hypocrite and a walking contradiction. Non-Christians will often level the charge at us that the church is full of hypocrites, and therefore they want no part of it. And to our shame, is there not at least some truth in such a charge? Paul was right on target when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 2 of that letter, "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Our sense of our own hypocrisy only grows when we see the internal sins of our hearts. For in our hearts, our lust becomes adultery, our hatred becomes murder, and the things that we cherish in our hearts over God become our idols. It is a wise prayer in the litany of the Book of Common Prayer, which prays, "From all blindness of heart, from pride, from vainglory, hypocrisy, from envy, hatred, malice, and all uncharitableness, good Lord, deliver us." If we look deep enough, and we're honest enough, we should clearly see that this cancer of sin has eaten its way into every fiber of our being. And our hypocrisy is our way of keeping up good appearances while at the same time delighting in and enjoying our sin. This only goes to point out our great need for the gospel. Even as believers, we still are and always will be debtors to the mercies of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. The further we walk with God, the more we will see the depths of our debt, and the more fully we will realize that there is nothing that we could ever do to repay God for His great graciousness and loving kindness toward us. So let's be honest in our presentation of ourselves. Let's not try to make ourselves out to be something that we are not. Let's realize that the gospel of free grace of God in Jesus Christ is not just for the lost. It's for us as well. And let us recognize the source of our righteousness and our holiness. That source is not within us. The psalmist in Psalm 71:16 said of the Lord, "I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." Let us never forget that Christianity is not about how good we are, but about how good God is and what He has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far then, we've observed Saul's deep despair and his great hypocrisy. Saul's communication with Samuel in chapter 28 confirms that Saul's tragic end is coming soon. Saul asked Samuel what he should do, but Samuel gave him no advice. He basically said, "Saul, what are you asking me for? God has departed from you and has become your enemy and is now doing to you exactly what I had said that he would. He has taken away the kingdom from you and has given it to your neighbor David. He is punishing you for not executing his fierce judgment on the Amalekites. The Israelites will be given over into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You will be dead." Chapter 31 then takes us to the scene of the battle on Mount Gilboa the next day, and the words of Samuel prove true. Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul, were killed in battle that day. Saul himself was badly wounded by the archers, and fearing Philistine torture and abuse, Saul asked his armor-bearer to finish him off. When he refused, Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he did the same. Did you notice in our passage the loss that came upon the people of God and the shame that came upon the name of God because of the sinfulness of Saul that had led him to this tragic end? Verse 7 of chapter 31 speaks of how the Israelites abandoned some of their towns and thus allowing the Philistines to come in and settle and live in them. The people of God suffered loss and shame because of the sinfulness of Saul. But also notice that the name of God is put to an open shame in Saul's downfall. When the Philistines come to strip the slain, they found that Saul and his three sons were there on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and carried away his armor, and they carried this quote-unquote good news into their cities, to the house of their idols and among all their people. And to the Philistine mind, this more than likely meant to them that their gods, their idols, had triumphed over the Lord, just as they had thought back in chapter 4 when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. So in light of this, never suppose that your sin will only affect you. The consequences of sin are much larger than they will appear at first. The people of God will be affected by your sin. They will be put to shame and suffer loss. More than that, the name of God, whom you claim as your God, will be dragged through the mud. A scoffing world will look at your sin and they will say, "That's what the followers of Jesus Christ look like. Count me out. That's no way to live. I want no part of it." So let's take these warnings seriously. And let us say with David, as he said in Psalm 69, "May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel." But notice also that even in the tragic end of Saul's life and his subsequent dishonor at the hands of the Philistines, there's yet a glimmer of hope for the future and a remembrance of brighter days gone by. Verses 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 31, the last verses of the chapter, speak of the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead and how they made a daring nighttime escapade to the town of Bethshan, where the bodies of Saul and his sons had been fastened to the wall. They made this round trip of somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 miles by night to retrieve the bodies, to burn them, probably to prevent the further decay of the flesh or something of that nature, and then to bury their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And then they fasted for 7 days. These valiant men mentioned in these three verses were men with a memory. The older ones could remember how some 40 years ago, when they were in danger of losing their right eyes at the hand of Nahash, the Ammonite. But yet, when Saul heard of it, he gathered the men of Israel together and smashed into the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them and scattered them so that no two of them were left together. We saw this some weeks ago, back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. Those who were too young to remember this story were no doubt told of it by their fathers, their grandfathers, uncles, or older brothers. And thus, despite Saul's wickedness, they did what they could do for the one who had done so much for them. They were able to look back and see the good that Saul had done for him and honor him for it, even though much of his reign had been clouded by sin. These valiant men also give us a glimmer of hope for the future. Though Saul and his sons had been slain by the Philistines and the Philistines had won the day, yet for all that, there were still valiant men in Israel. They had not all succumbed to a crawling cowardice. God's purposes for his people had not failed. It was the end for Saul, but it was not the end of the kingdom. God was at that very time raising up another man, a man after God's own heart, to shepherd his people, Israel. And even so, let us give thanks that God has raised up David's son, his greatest son, and set him as king over his people. And let us also take heart, even when disappointments and setbacks come, remembering that God's plans and purposes have not failed. Jesus Christ is still king. His church will endure. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are sobered by a striking text like this. And Lord, we pray that we would take warning from this dark, dark history in the history of your people. Lord, we pray that we would be warned against sin, that we would fight it desperately, that we would fight it daily, that we would fight it by the aid of your Spirit and with the knowledge of your Word in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we also thank you for glimmers of hope that remind us that even when darkness seems to win the day, that yet your kingdom is still marching on, that Christ is still reigning. We pray that these truths would be ever in our hearts, ever in our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.